Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. These are the words of Benjamin Franklin, penned in a letter in 1789. And although he didn't coin the saying, he certainly popularized it. Nothing is certain but death and taxes. Death has been the destiny of every individual since the fall. Like a carton of milk, we all have an expiration date. We just don't know when it is. And while no one expects to live forever, we have become accustomed to the expectation that we would at least outlast the previous generation. But those expectations may also prove to be short-lived. According to a 2022 article by Robert Schmerling, a senior faculty editor at Harvard Health Publishing, with rare exceptions, life expectancy has been on the rise in the U.S. It was 47 years in 1900, 68 years in 1950, and by 2019, it had risen to nearly 79 years, but it fell to 77 in 2020, and dropped further to just over 76 in 2021. That is the largest decrease over a two-year span since the 1920s. It is certainly not a trajectory that we want trending. Now, while the problem of mortality is not a modern invention, we are coming up with more innovative responses to the problem. Now, in the past, we sought the answer. We thought that it was something that could be found out there. So we searched for things like the fountain of youth, or for ambrosia, the food of the gods. Today, we search for the answer within ourselves, through our innovation. Our elite, who have everything else at their disposal, realize that the one thing that they want more of is time. So individuals like Jeff Bezos are turning their financial attention towards developing products that will keep us young, and more importantly, alive. But Christians, we have a different expectation. Our life expectancy isn't bound up in a product or a projection. It is connected to a person. When it comes to life and death, we expect the unexpected. And the reason for that is because we know one who subverted our expectations. We'll see an example of that in our text today. We'll be in John chapter 11. So if you'll meet me there. John chapter 11. Each gospel writer had their own literary agenda, their own contribution that they thought was important enough to take a break from spreading the word and evangelizing the world to sit down and to write. In Matthew's gospel, the reader is one who needs righteousness. And so he introduces the reader to Jesus, the righteousness of God in a man. In John's gospel, the reader is one who needs life. And so John introduced us to Jesus, the life of God in a man. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whoever has the Son has the life. He has the words of life. He is the bread of life. He gives the light of life. He offers abundant life, the variety that goes on and on. Length of days and years of life, the things that we so desperately desire, they are found in him. That's why John wrote his gospel, including the signs that he chose, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we would have life in his name. Over the past several weeks, we have been watching as Jesus has been encountering increasing conflict with the religious rulers in Israel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Starting with chapter 5, John began tracking Jesus' movements by the feasts, Passover, Tabernacles, Hanukkah, And that's at least partly because Jesus' movement in Jerusalem and Judea had been restricted because the rulers were trying to kill him. He shows up, does some signs, reveals who he is, and they want to stone him for it. That's been the general pattern until now. John 11 is the odd man out. See, Jesus has been hanging out in Galilee. A feast arrives. He pops up in Jerusalem. Not in John 11. This chapter is not something that took place during a feast. And yet John has strategically included it here to move his gospel narrative along. And we'll discover why in our time together this morning. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Our scene appears to begin ordinarily enough. There's a sick Jew, and not just any Jew, it is one that Jesus loved. People send for Jesus. Jesus says, "Don't worry," and the rest writes itself. Or at least, we've come to expect a particular outcome by this point. We're 6 signs into this story. We've seen Jesus turn water to wine in chapter 2. We've seen him heal a nobleman's son with just a word in chapter 4. We've seen him heal the lame, multiply bread, walk on water, heal the blind. So by now, we know where this thing is headed. At least we think we do. Thank you very much. And yet, John subverts our expectations. He says, verse 6, when he heard he was sick. No, he doesn't heal with his word, though we know he could. He doesn't even start heading that way, though we think he should. Instead, he deliberately delays. Why? This may be why John thought it was important to continue to tell us multiple times that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Because otherwise we might wonder why he responded like that. You know, Jesus doesn't seem very concerned about Lazarus's situation. But Jesus doesn't have his own agenda in mind. He's concerned with another. Verse 4 notes that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified in it. He has come to serve a purpose in the plan of God. And the works that he performs are there to work towards that end. He is not a magic man doling out, you know, 3 wishes to every Jew in Judea. He's come to point to himself. That's why, if you recall, we said he doesn't do miracles in this gospel. He does signs. He does demonstrations to point to who he is. The works that he performs are working towards the end that they might serve the plan of God. And in this instance, that required that he tarry, even though he knew that the one that he loved was sick, even sick to the point of death. Notice it, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. See, Jesus, in case you don't remember, they aren't exactly friendly towards us in Judea. By a short-term memory loss, Jesus, we were just there. We just left to get away from being stoned. You know, we might want to let them cool off just a little bit before we go in there and start poking the bear. You know, can't you just say the word and heal them? We've seen you do it. Just say the word. Do we really have to go put ourselves in harm's way? Do we really have to go and enter into danger to do the works of God, to accomplish your purposes here? Yes, we do. But why? Verse 15. So that you may believe. See, I've got to do it in such a way that you can see it. Because if you don't see it, you simply will not believe. You got to love how slow the disciples are to figure out what's going on here. He's really got to spell it out for me. You know, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get up. He'll wake up. He'll recover. We don't got to go shake him out of his slumber, Lord. He'll be fine. Just don't make us go to Judea where they're trying to kill us. Fellas, he's dead. I'm trying to make a connection to the Old Testament here. I'm trying to lay down some breadcrumbs for you so that you can see it, so that when you see it, you will believe. It's going right over their heads. What is he talking about here? What is he trying to point his disciples to? Well, there's only one place, and that is Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2. Many of you have become very familiar with this particular text right now, or by now, Daniel 12. Not only did we spend time working through Daniel, but we've come to many texts that seem to rely on this particular passage. It's a major text when we talk about resurrection and eternal life. In fact, this is the only Old Testament text that uses the phrase eternal life. We got texts to talk about. I mean, right from the beginning of the story, right? Adam and Eve are getting kicked out of the garden, and part of the reason that they're kicked out of the garden is so that they can't take from the fruit of the tree and live forever. So the concept is there, but it's not put together quite the same way that we find it in this text. In fact, John's going to use that phrase 16 times in his gospel, eternal life. This is where that comes from. It's from this one text. So when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have, there it is, everlasting, eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. It's Daniel 12. It's worth noting that the eternal life in Daniel is going to be something that is future. Notice what he says. We're talking about this future time, the end times, when there's this great battle taking place. And chapter 12, verse 1 comes at the end of that. At that time, Michael, this is an angelic prince that guards over Israel. The great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation up until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Now here it is. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, eternal life, but others to everlasting contempt or abhorrence. And eternal life is something that is future. It's not a possession. It's not something that they you know, you go to a candy store and buy it, and now you got it in the tears. It's something you're looking forward to. It's something you're anticipating. It is a future reward, and it is contrasted with an existence that is contemptible and abhorrent. It's about your destiny. It's about where you're at. That's life, where you're at, what you're doing. It's not just, you know, coming back from the dead. See, resurrection is going to be applied to both instances here. Jesus' death apparently is effective to solve everyone's problem with death. The good and the bad are resurrected. The distinction is in their destiny. One is destined to a life that is called eternal life, and the other is destined to what we call eternal contempt. So Jesus, pointing back to this idea of sleeping back in the dust, from the dust man was created, now to the dust he has returned. He is sleeping. He is waiting. He says Lazarus is dead. He's sleeping. So now's the right time to pay him a visit so that you can believe. To which Thomas says, well, great. Let's go join him then. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Now, y'all know how it works when something's dead around the block. You know, you don't have to have a body to know that something in the neighborhood is dead. All right, you let a little time go by, and everyone in a reasonable radius knows. Why? Because it starts to smell. The body starts to decompose. That's partly why the Jews sealed up bodies in tombs. It prevents animals from getting in. It also prevents the smell from getting out. Lazarus has been in a tomb 4 days, which means that the body has started to undergo decay, started to disintegrate. There is no mistaking it. He was sick. He wasn't just sick to the point of death. He wasn't like on the verge of death. He's not someone who only appeared to die. He was dead as a doornail before Jesus arrived. He's starting to decay. And Jesus and the gang aren't the only ones that have gone out to meet Mary and Martha, by the way, we're told. In case you didn't know, Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Why do we care? Why do we need to know that? Because the folks in Jerusalem are trying to kill Jesus. And they've come to console Mary and Martha. Here they are. Jews who were there. Jews who were not believing in Jesus. So it's no surprise that Jesus keeps a distance. Martha comes out to meet him, somewhat in secret. And they discuss what's going on. Notice at verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And that's true. Nobody dies when the life is around. He keeps the light on. But Martha has an interesting addition there. Even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Interesting. Martha is believing, and so the discussion takes an eschatological turn. He says, your brother will rise again. I know that he's going to come back on the last day at the resurrection when Daniel 12:2 happens. I know that he's coming back. I know that the destiny of the believer is life. And at first it seems like Jesus is consoling her. And that's what we would expect. The hope of the believer is Daniel 12:2. And that is what consoles the believer when faced with the great enemy that is death. I think of the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The death rate for Christians and non-Christians is the same. But we don't mourn like they mourn. When faced with death, it doesn't hit us the same as it hits them. Why? Because the consolation of the believer is found in the consummation of the age. It's the end of the story. We know where the story is headed, which gives us peace of mind in the present. We have strength for today because of our bright hope for tomorrow. Bright hope that comes from knowing the light of the world. But Jesus isn't trying to console Martha. He's doing something else. Notice it. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Martha, I know you're looking for Daniel 12 too, but you got to realize something. I am Daniel 12 too. Daniel 12:2 is not merely an event, it is a man. I am the resurrection and the life. All of this is tied into the signs that are pointing to this one, because he is the consummation of the story. He is the one that's going to roll back the curse. He is the one that's going to bring in the kingdom and the life. It's him. And so he will ask her, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Do you believe? And that answer is important here, because Martha has gotten over the major obstacle that is facing everyone else in the book. But not everybody else has gotten over this obstacle. Notice it. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, how about that? They're trying to console her. When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Twice the text tells us about Jesus' internal response to the situation. The New American Standard describes it as deeply moved. We see it in verse 33. The Jews came, they're weeping, he was deeply moved. You'll see it again in verse 38. Jesus again being deeply moved within came to the tomb. To which I ask, moved like what? You know, was he moved like the way that someone is moved by a sonnet or a sunset? Or was he moved like the way someone is moved by eating spicy foods at night and then you are deeply moved? What are we talking about? Well, the Greek term here has more to do with anger, irritation. He sees what's going on here and Jesus is starting to get hot. He's not happy. He's angry. Why? Well, first, Notice who's there. Mary is there in verse 33. The Jews who came with her, those who are consoling her, those who have, they got no hope because they're rejecting him. They're consoling her. They're there. Verse 37, they are some of the ones who have witnessed Jesus' healing of the blind man. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But also, notice what everyone is saying. Now, first we saw it from Martha in verse 21. If you had been here. You see it again from Mary, verse 32. If you had been here. And finally, we see it with the Jews, verse 37. Couldn't this man have kept him from dying? You know, if only he was here, this whole thing would be resolved. You say, well, why would that make Jesus angry? Isn't that an expression of belief in who he is and what he can do? What is wrong with their response? We've been watching this all throughout the book. We've also seen it in other gospels. But it's a problem that we still face in the church today. You may call it a consumer Christianity. I come to the service. Why do I come to the service? What can I get? The question is, what can I get? What does the church, what does Christianity have, what does Christ have to offer me? Take. So I want to come, give me some strategic planning so I can go out and have some leadership principles in my work, or tell me how I can go and do this or do that. What can the church do for me? Does it sing the songs that make my heart move so that I'm deeply moved during the service? I certainly like that. But if you're not singing the right music, you got nothing for me. Is the message the right kind of message, or is it presented the right kind of way, the way that I like, or it's got nothing for me? Consumers. We don't ask what we can give. You're gifted and you're brought into the body with gifts to give, to build others up. And it's not just about that. Everything that we do is all about Christ when we're coming. The Gospels are about Christ. It's not about what he can do. It's about who he is. All throughout this gospel, Jesus comes, he multiplies bread. Why? Because he's the greater prophet, the prophet like Moses. So if you believe in him, he will remove Rome and lead y'all on a new exodus right into the kingdom. You don't even got to pack your bags because he's not going to part the water. He can walk on the water. He can get you to your destination instantly. If you will only come to him for rest, if you will only take his yoke upon you, he is the one. But they see him multiply bread, and what do they think? We got French fries and cheeseburgers today. This is great. For free. And so they seek him for the signs. But they don't seek him for him. They're not interested in the things that the signs were supposed to point to. So when I'm looking through the text, we'll find things like the Samaritans who are out there, and they are believing in Jesus because of the word that Jesus gave to the woman. And they come out for themselves and hear his word and they believe. But then when he goes to his hometown, to the same place where he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana, we read this, chapter 4, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Or again, in chapter 6, verse 26, with the whole bread issue. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Consumers. But you're missing the point. You're missing the riches that are before you. You're trading it for these small demonstrations that are only being done to get you to the life that's right in front of you. They see the signs, but they don't want the one the signs are pointing to. If they had recognized who Jesus was and accepted him, then they'd have life in the kingdom. But as it stands, in John 11, they cannot see it. When the book opened, you might recall, John the Baptist is there. They said, what are you doing, John? Why in the world are you baptizing people? Well, the point is I'm supposed to find the one that we've been looking for and point y'all to him. Oh, by the way, he's right there. He does it. His disciples go, and they start telling others, come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see. That's what the Samaritan woman says when she finds Jesus. She goes back to her town. Come and see the man who told me everything about myself. Come, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? Come and see. But by the time we've made it to chapter 11, now the Jews are directing Jesus to a dead man. Come and see. There is no life there. And Jesus weeps. And he gets irritated. Notice it, verse 38. Jesus, again being angered within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying on it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus resurrects one dead Jew. Why? So that they'll know and they'll believe that he is the one who will resurrect the nation into the kingdom. He is Daniel 12:2. But resurrecting Lazarus simply is not enough. Jesus has to make this statement that we just read in verse 41. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, the Jews standing around, I said it," and Thomas, by the way, "so that they may believe that you sent me." Why does he say that? Why is it important for us as the readers to see this? Well, as I've just mentioned, and as you recall, the Jews that are around are those who in verse 37 witnessed Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man. We saw that in chapter 9. But do you remember what happened after that? Back in chapter 9? He was blind from birth. Jesus heals him on a Sabbath, which is a big no-no in their eyes. Everybody is astonished. They're trying to figure out how this happened. They're trying to figure out who healed him. He said, "Look, it was Jesus. He did it." And they're going around, well, you know, this man is a sinner. He did it on the Sabbath. Can't be Jesus. And they're trying to get his parents to answer for him. They don't want to answer. Nobody wants to answer for this guy. No one's going to bat for him. But the blind man consistently testifies about Jesus. And listen to what he says. This is chapter 9, verse 24. They come to him a second time. They call the man there and they say to him, this is the religious rulers, the Pharisees, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you don't want to listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "But you're born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us?" So they put him out. So we have this situation. They do not deny Jesus' miracles, But they say he's a sinner. They deny the source. He comes and he does things, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's on Satan's team. The blind man says, "We know God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." They kick him out. Same crowd is here again. Same crowd. And Jesus says, "Father, thanks for hearing me. I know you always hear me. These guys don't know that. That is why I'm saying this, so that they will believe." All right, so they will not be unbelieving, but believing, so that they might have life, the life that comes in my name. So I said it. So we read verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Some believed, others went to tattle on Jesus, which we might think would be a good thing. You know, come and see. You will not believe the things that Jesus is doing now. I know you've heard about him healing the lame man and the blind man. Now he's over here raising people from the dead. This is amazing. This is the Old Testament being fulfilled right before our eyes. Come and see. You know, we might think that would be a good thing, but I don't think we're supposed to take it as a good thing. And the reason for that is because we get to read their response. You see, when you have, we might have the same facts, but we're going to find they have a very different interpretation of the facts. The facts are not evidence that he is the Christ. It just more confirms that he's a false prophet. Notice what they do. Verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.' Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." They say, this is the last straw. We've seen conflict since chapter 5. Ever since he did that first miracle on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, when he stomped all over their tradition to uphold the law, to show mercy, there's conflict. And that conflict has been building up with each chapter, but we're reaching the point that it can go no further. Now he's resurrecting people. Now everyone will believe in him. Not only that, I mean, you can expect two things to happen. One, everybody will believe, but secondly, then Rome is going to get involved. If the people recognize him as the Christ is a king. And we have no king but Caesar. And if we say we do, Rome is going to come and they're going to put us down. You might recall the Exodus. When Moses, you know, God calls Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. Let his son go. But he also sends them to Israel. So you go tell Israel that I am sent you. And he gives him signs to perform so that Israel will believe. And he goes and he does the signs. They believe. And then he goes to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? He gets mad. "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let his people go." And he increases the labor on Israel. And when the leaders of Israel see what Pharaoh's done, they connect the dots and say, "Oh no, this man, Moses, has gotten us in trouble. And his God has gotten us in trouble. And now Pharaoh is going to wipe us out." And they were not looking favorably towards him anymore. He's going to get us in trouble. And he would if he's a false prophet. You see, if you're going to put your chips behind a person who's going to claim to remove the governing power, you better be right. Or they're going to wipe you out. And the religious leaders do not think he's right because he's not following their tradition. They said, this is a false prophet, which means if he comes, Rome's going to deal with us unless we deal with him first. We gotta put his little light out. So that's what they're going to do. You say, well, yeah, you might stop him, but what about all these people that he's been healing? What about Lazarus? This is an amazing testimony. Well, they got plans for Lazarus too. Look at it in chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You cannot make this stuff up. It reminds me of, pandemic. We had things like ivermectin, we had hydroxychloroquine, we had vitamin D, we had all of these debacles where you had things that were out there that were cheap, that were available, that could help fight the disease, but the wrong people supported them and there was no money in them, so we had to get rid of them. We got to get rid of the cure. Here comes a man into the world who can give life to the dead. And the solution is, the response, kill him. Kill the life. Put the light out. So in response, we find, therefore, verse 54, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He went away from there into the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. I look at this amazing sign. I look at this tipping point. I ask, what in the world is it doing here? Why is this here? Because this is the last straw. This is the highest demonstration of who Jesus is and what he came to do. He came to offer life. Remember, that's the whole purpose of this gospel. John wants you to have life. That life is found in Jesus. How do I know? Because we saw it. We saw demonstrations of it. We know. Well, what's it doing here? Because it's the last straw for the religious leaders, because when things like this are happening, everyone will believe. He's pressing the point. Remember, John is about his hour. He's on the Father's timetable. The Father has a plan. He sent his Son into the world. Why? To stand in our stead, that we might not perish, that we might have life. He's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But to do that, he needs to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the world. And he's pressing the point right now. Well, what should be our response then to a text such as this? What do I take from something like this? Jesus' question to Martha is John's question to us. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Even he that came into the world? Do you believe it? I don't care what your life expectancy is. I don't care where you live or how healthy you eat or how much you work out. The death rate is still one per person. All our efforts, all our attempts to increase the quality and to increase the duration of our lives all end up at the exact same place. It is inescapable. And that's because what we need cannot be found in a product. It can only be found in a person. The person that John has come to tell us about. Many today scoff at the idea of resurrection. Half the Christian world doesn't even know that the Christian hope is the resurrection. We walk around like the Sadducees. You think that your future is in heaven, floating around on a cloud, playing a harp and singing songs. You were not made for heaven. You were made for the earth. The hope of the believer has always been the earth, coming back on the earth and representing God on the earth, because he is spirit. But he wants his will to be done, his desires to be accomplished in conformity with his word on the earth through you, so that you will be image bearers. Just like his Son came into the world, the image of the invisible God. That will be you. That is his will. But many scoff at this idea as though the claim of resurrection was somehow believable to primitive minds. You know, back then in the first century, you could buy that. Someone would buy what you're selling if you said a man came back from the dead. But today, we know better than that. We have allowed science and modern medicine to dispel all these silly superstitions. Yeah, that was, they were not buying what Paul was selling in Athens in Acts 17 when he tells them about the resurrection. That's where he loses them at. We've always known that when people die, they don't come back. The pre-modern man was not no easier duped than you are today. They understood that people don't come back from the dead. And yet this man did. And because of that, and because of the eyewitness testimony of those who knew him, of those who lived with him their entire lives, even his own family members, who were willing to die for their testimony, and did die for their testimony, and who recorded their testimony in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who could refute it. Because of these things, we too, through their word, can be certain that life is found in this man. He is the resurrection and the life.